The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, again, I'd like to say what a privilege it is to be here. I'm going to miss commuting into the CBD just to meet with lawyers. I'm assuming you're all lawyers. I also have been delighted to dispel one of the many rumours about Scottish people, which is that you can't understand us. As I've explained before, you can understand Australian actors who try Scottish accents. That's a different thing. But freedom, yeah, freedom. The other thing that's a real discipline for me is I am a Scottish Presbyterian minister, so speaking for 20 minutes is really difficult. That's usually just my introduction. I wrote a book. Basically, what I've been doing these past 3 weeks is a book called Magnificent Obsession, and I'm just kind of summarizing some of this. And I want to... I do want to encourage you to ask questions. I also like a bit of competition. I was up at St. Thomas's Anglican Church speaking to their young people, and there was about 100 of them last Friday, and I said, let's have some questions. 2 hours worth they gave me. It was unbelievable. It was great. And I actually said to them at the end, your questions were far more intelligent than that of the lawyers, so if you want to see if you can beat the young people, go for it. They were fantastic. They really were. What we're going to look at is something that's a kind of a bit of a strange question, and it concerns the evidence for Jesus. Now, one of the problems with saying the word Jesus or the name Jesus is basically everyone likes Jesus, and lots of people say they don't like Christians or they don't like the church, because Jesus is always cool. Jesus is whoever you want him to be. Jesus is your own, this is a Depeche Mode song covered by Johnny Cash, your own personal Jesus. To some, he's a religious icon. To others, he's the first communist. To those of you who are old enough to remember Godspell in the 1960s, he's a hippie chanting peace and love. In our kind of postmodern, touchy-feely world, Jesus is whoever we want him to be. And that's, of course, what people like Christopher Hitchens argue against. My nemesis, Richard Dawkins, who is here in Sydney this weekend, and who I wrote an open article inviting him to debate. He'd said to me before, I will only debate with the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Pope, or the Chief Rabbi, to which I added, not some Scottish Presbyterian pleb, to which several of his followers said, Amen. So I suspect I'll not be hearing from him, but you never know. But he's here, and if you want to, by the way, this is the difference between Christianity and fundamentalist atheism. If you want to go and hear a fundamentalist atheist prophet, he's on it. I can't remember which theatre is in Sydney. It'll cost you between $100 and $160 to hear a man stand up and say there is no God and get a standing ovation for it. Here, you get some evidence and you get it for free, and apart from paying for your breakfast. But that is one of the key differences. Now, let's just say something about the evidence for Jesus. How do we know? And again, how do we get rid of the feelings and the impressions? Because I grew up in an era where you got Sunday school books and Jesus was always white. He always had long white robes. He always had a glowing look. And it was just some kind of something surreal and unreal. But that is not what the Bible says. The image is always of Jesus as some kind of mythical figure. And yet, forgive me for citing the previous Pope Benedict, but he says this, it is of the very essence of biblical faith to be about real historical events. It does not tell stories symbolizing supra-historical truths, but is based on history, history that took place here on this earth. I think that is really important, because there has been an attempt within the Christian church, as well as out with it, to kind of put Christianity as a myth. So somebody said to me, why are you a Christian? My answer is because it's true. And I'm a historian. That's my training. I studied history at the University of Edinburgh. I'm afraid I wasn't intelligent enough to study law, and so I reverted to history, a degree in which I was guaranteed not to get a job. But my training is as a historian, and that for me is very, very important, the historical evidence. In the Gospel of John, John says that he records the miracles of Jesus. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, I just want to set out a basic case, and then we can you can ask questions. First, and 20 years ago, I would not have needed to do this, is to ask whether Jesus actually existed. Now, because we live in a postmodern society and an ahistorical society, people can just invent stuff and then you can Google it on the internet. I'm still amazed that I've actually met real flat earthers. That still astounds me. But in historical terms, believing that Jesus didn't exist is the equivalent of, in scientific terms, being a flat earther. Christopher Hitchens assures us there's little or no evidence for the life of Jesus. But anyone who's been seriously trained in history knows that that is not true. Bart Ehrman, who is not a Christian and who is no friend of biblical Christianity, has a book entitled Did Jesus Exist? And although he's not a Christian, although he doesn't accept what the Bible says about Jesus, he says this: there is no doubt that Jesus was a real person and we can know some things about him, and that evidence for the existence of Jesus is overwhelming. John Dixon from your own city here in Sydney says, Professors Gerd Thiessen and Annette Mertz of the University of Heidelberg in Germany, leading critical scholars and by no means advocates of Christian apologetic, write that the mention of Jesus in ancient histories allay any doubt about their historicity. I think the bottom line here is when you don't want something to be true, you won't accept it. When you want something to be true, you're more likely to accept it. And I think all of us, and again, with your legal training, you must be aware of this, all of us have a tendency towards confirmation bias. So you've got a court case and you believe the client is guilty. Anything, any evidence that confirms that, you're more likely to believe. Any evidence that goes against that, you're more likely to dismiss. And I think all of us need to be aware of confirmation bias. So, for example, when I read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, I actually prayed before reading it that I would have an open mind. And I thought, you know, there is a possibility at the end of reading this, he will have convinced me and I'll be out of a job. Or I'll have to do what some other ministers do and just lie and pretend to be whatever it is. But it is to be open-minded in that sense. And we do have to be careful about the confirmation bias aspect of things. I think that when people say, where's the evidence for the existence of Jesus? I think what they're wanting almost is a YouTube video, which is a bit daft because videos can be photoshopped. What are they wanting? You know, a newspaper article about Jesus. Now, let me explain it in this way. I was speaking at the University of Cambridge, and there was a Swedish teacher there who argued that Jesus had come from another planet. Now, he did this in public, and he was a lecturer at the university. And I thought at first it was a joke, it was a wind-up. But no, he was serious. Jesus was an alien who came from another planet, and that the English lords were descended from him, as in the House of Lords. Well, I was standing there trying hard not to laugh, to burst out laughing, because I thought he was winding me up, but he was deadly serious. And hence the reason they're called lords. They're called lords in the House of Lords because they're descended from the Lord, Jesus, who came from the planet wherever. And I was just thinking, I have no idea what planet I'm on, but let me back to Scotland. England really is crazy. But after him, someone stood up and spoke about, challenged a quote that I will give you in a moment on the writings of Tacitus and Josephus as evidence for Jesus. And I said to him, sir, you seem to know what you're talking about. And he said, well, I do, actually. He said, I'm Professor Cohen from the University of Jerusalem, and my speciality is biblical archaeology. And I thought, oh, dear, I'm way out my depth here. And then he really helped me because he said, although I don't agree with you about one of the quotes, he said, you need to grasp, David, and everyone here needs to grasp, that I would not expect to see a lot of writings about Jesus in the first century. Why? Because he was a first century Palestinian peasant in a country that was ruled by the Roman emperors. He was executed on a cross. In historical terms, it's the victors who write history. If Hitler had won the Second World War, you would all have received a very different history and perspective. So, if we had loads of writings that came from the first century, which purported to be historical evidence about Jesus, in reality, you'd have to question that even more. Because why would people write about a first century Palestinian peasant? Forgive me for saying this, but absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. It's a cliche, but it's also a true cliche. The trouble is that when people are arguing from today's context, they fail to understand the context of the first century, and it's almost as if they're demanding newsreels, DVDs, DNA swabs, newspaper articles, emails from the first century to prove Christ. I once tweeted out something that I'd read that I thought was quite funny, and I was amazed how many people took it seriously. I tweeted out a quote from Benjamin Franklin: "Be careful not to spend too much time on Twitter." And people actually tweeted that as a true historical quote. I give up. You know, that was just... it's on the internet. It must be true. No. That's not how life works. So, from a historian's point of view, where do we get our sources about Jesus Christ? We do have extra-biblical sources. Marabar Seraphim, AD 75, the Roman historian Tacitus, AD 115, and the Jewish historian Josephus, AD 90, all mention Jesus Christ. There are two very famous quotes, but they are worth repeating. I think I've put them on the notice there. Firstly, Josephus: "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of surprising works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day." This was written about AD 95. It is possible, indeed even probable, that the last two sentences he did not write, though that is disputed. Tacitus, writing in AD 115: "The founder of this sect, Christus, was given the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for the moment, the detestable superstition broke out again, not only in Judea where the evil originated, but also in the city of Rome, to which everything horrible and shameful flows and where it grows." We have far more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than we do for the existence, say, of Caesar. And that I think, is crucial. The Bible itself acts as evidence, historical documents. They are written as such. Erasmus, the 16th century scholar and reformer, writes, "The Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes." Now, I looked at this last week when we talked about the Bible as historical and can you trust it, so I'm not going to go over that again for those of you who were there. But let me just pick up on a couple of examples. You could, for example, prove the Gospels wrong if you could demonstrate that the places it mentions don't exist or the dates that it mentions are wrong. Because when you have a story that begins, you know, there was a hobbit who lived in a hole, then there's not much to prove or disprove. But when you have particular historical dates mentioned or places, so for example, it was often argued the Bible is wrong because Nazareth is mentioned, it doesn't exist. All four Gospels point out that Jesus' home place was a small place called Nazareth. However, in the 1950s, an ancient village on the traditional site for Nazareth was discovered, and that whole argument was completely destroyed. The datings of the Gospels There are, in fact, I'm in a discussion just now on the internet with someone about that, and they are highly questioned, and yet I still think the evidence is for a first century dating. But maybe one other thing is the question of the other Gospels. If you've seen the truly dreadful Da Vinci Code, and in historical terms, it really is dreadful, and yet, bizarrely, that's where many people take their history from. So what you find is, I think a million Americans have visited the Louvre to see where the Da Vinci Code happened. It didn't happen. And the Illuminati are not out to get you. And you're the guy who just got appointed judge above you, no, it wasn't because of the secret handshake. That mentality. Have you ever tried, by the way, arguing with a conspiracy theorist? There's nothing that you can do, because everything you say is part of the conspiracy. So you're stuck. I mean, it really, they must be the most impossible people to both prosecute and defend, because there's madness. But the Da Vinci Code is on that level. And the Da Vinci Code argued that there were lots and lots of Gospels, and then the church came along in the 4th century, dominated by evil men, and they got rid of all the really nice Gospels that would fit with 21st century perspectives, and so we ended up with a horrible 4. The trouble is that those of us who've actually read the apocryphal Gospels, I just simply say to you, go read them. Go read them, and you will see massive and fundamental differences. Maybe just a couple of other things. Let me say something about the virgin birth. Larry King, the American commentator, was once asked who he'd like to interview if he had to pick a source from all his history. And his answer was Jesus Christ. What is the one question you'd like to ask him? I would ask him if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that would define history for me. Now, of course, immediately people go, well, I can't accept the virgin birth. People aren't, don't you realize that in order to be born, you need male and female? Well, apparently not in today's society, but never mind. But actually, you do need male and female. And yes, virgin births were not any more acceptable in the first century than they are now. But I was intrigued by the writer of the BBC series EastEnders, who was asked to do by the BBC a play on the Nativity for Christmas. And he writes what happened to him. He's not a Christian. And he said, he went and he interviewed bishops and so on. He said, I sat with these men of the cloth. These were organized religious people. They were all explaining to me about the Nativity and about how it never happened. And they were saying, well, of course, Mesopotamia, mumble, mumble. There was always the legend of the virgin birth. And I'm thinking, as an unbeliever, wait, hang on a minute. You're on the wrong side. That doesn't work. So I despair of them, he said. And he said, I'm just going to write the play as it's written in the Bible. And as a result, it's absolutely brilliant. Some people, I've heard supposed Christian teachers say, what do you lose if you lose the virgin birth? To which the best reply is Jesus. That's who you lose. Because that's a key part of who he is. To take away that, it's a bit like a man who goes into a fish and chip shops and says, I'll have fish and chips without the fish. Christianity without the virgin birth of Christ is Christianity without Christ. Now, I'm sorry, I'm a logical person. I don't really see a problem with any of this. And I tell you why I think other people have a problem. Basically, it's because of circular and irrational thinking. To claim that a virgin birth cannot happen because the being who could make such a thing happen does not exist really says nothing. By the way, it is possible to have a virgin birth in our culture without someone having sex. You can do artificial insemination and so on. But to claim that an almighty God could not cause a child to be born within Mary's womb is really someone stating that they don't believe in an almighty God, and therefore it becomes a circular argument. I'm not saying it definitely did happen, just by simply saying it. I'm saying to argue that it didn't happen because it cannot happen does not make sense. Maybe I'll finish with these. A couple of quotes. One from A.N. Wilson, who's one of the most famous atheists in the United Kingdom. In 1992, he wrote a book called Jesus a Life, in which he argued the conformist position of the Gospels being just legends. 17 years later, one Saturday afternoon, I was doing my usual, lying in a bath. I don't do that here, I need to point out my personal hygiene. I take showers here, but on a Saturday afternoon, I like lying in the bath with a glass of malt whiskey, with a Spectator magazine, listening to the football for about 2 hours until I shrivel to a prune. And I just love it. That's my way of relaxing. And I was lying one day reading the Spectator, and I had a literal eureka moment when I read A.N. Wilson and almost got my toes stuck in the bathtub because I was just so excited. Because it was A.N. Wilson announcing in the Spectator that he renounced his atheism and he was returning to Christianity. There's a novelist, Anne Rice, who lost her childhood faith and then later on returned, and she said this: "The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified if he knew it, that whole picture which had floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made." I think the evidence points overwhelmingly not only towards Jesus existing, but towards him being who he says he is. And I would like to encourage you to think about that, because the extraordinary claim that Christians make today is not that we follow a guru from the past, but someone who's alive today. So I will leave it there and we'll take any questions or comments. Okay, let's begin. Feel free if you want to add any more, that's fine. Put your hand up and Peter will collect them. My beautiful assistant here. Always got a smile on his face, that's wonderful. Let's begin with the really serious ones. Would you relax by reading the New Statesman on the economy or The Economist? The New Statesman's possibly, because it's got some good articles. The Economist, no, because The Economist commits the cardinal sin that a quality magazine should not do. It only puts forward one point of view, and I just hate that. So I used to subscribe to The Economist, and I gave up with disgust. If I'm relaxing, I like something that stimulates me and allows different points of view. So, thank you for that informative question. Everyone thinks Jesus is nice, cool, a good guy, but people don't like Christians or the church. How should the church respond? What should Christians do? Well, first of all, if you're a Christian, you should stop trying to be nice. You know, I always hate that argument that you should become a Christian and become like me. And I'm going, no, I don't want to be like you. I don't like you. And yet Christians do that all the time and say, look how nice I am. No, I hate people being nice. And I'm sorry. I want people to be real. I always think if someone's really, really nice, it's like they're trying to get something from you. You know, yes, gentle, yes, kind, yes, loving, reflect the character of Christ and so on. But also, don't accept the statement, everyone thinks Jesus is nice. People don't have a clue who Jesus is. Well, I tell you what Richard Dawkins once wrote about me. He said, this is brilliant, he said, David Robertson is not very Christian. To which I immediately responded, I thought that was the point. You don't want people to be Christian. You're arguing against Christianity. But by Christian, he meant nice. You know, it's just because I didn't stand for his garbage and told him so. Oh, that's not very Christian. That's not very nice. Well, get over it, snowflake. You know, that's just the way it is. When you look at Jesus, sometimes he wasn't very nice. He went into the temple, the equivalent of the great cathedrals, and he got so angry at what was going on that he overturned the money changers who are there making money out of religion. Sometimes Jesus wasn't nice. Some of the things he said sometimes weren't very nice. And yet they were real. And so I would say, at an intellectual level, I would challenge that. I would say, what do you know about Jesus? What do you mean you like Jesus? Well, and usually what they've done is they pick to Jesus, my Jesus is this, this, and this, and thinks this, this, and this. And amazingly, their Jesus is exactly like them. Whereas I would simply say this, my Jesus says things that I am really disturbed by and don't find particularly nice. And if I was inventing Jesus, I wouldn't make him like this. So that's one thing. I would challenge it intellectually. I would also, you know, on Having said that about niceness, I do think the church should reflect Christ, and I think that that's really, really hard. I think we should forgive our enemies. I think we should speak kindly to people, actually. But there's a whole lot more, and we could be on that forever. Most people believe Jesus' existence. What is the evidence that he is the Son of Man? Okay, forgive the technicalities here. Son of Man is a technical title. It comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean, as we would think, human. In fact, it means the opposite. It means God, because it's used in Daniel describing a divine figure. So when Jesus used that, he knew that the people he was speaking to identified it as God, in the same way as when he spoke about Abraham and he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am is the Jewish term Yahweh, the name for the Lord. He was claiming to be God. So what the question means is, what's the evidence that he is the Son of God, really? What's the evidence that he is God? And Paul gives us that answer in Romans chapter 1, where he says he was proved with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection that changes everything. That is the absolute key to everything. Somebody once said to me, in fact, this week actually, one of the kids asked me, what would you do if macroevolution was found true? Would you give up your faith? And I said, no, because my faith is not dependent on a particular theory of evolution. Is there anything that would cause you to give up your faith? Yes. If you gave me the bones of Jesus, then I'm done. Because my whole faith is based on the fact that Jesus is alive. Is it easier to believe the resurrection occurred than to believe in the virgin birth? No, I don't think so. I'm still struggling to understand what is the difficulty that people have with the virgin birth, other than the fact they think God didn't do it, because God doesn't exist, which, as I pointed out, is a circular argument. I think resurrection is much more difficult. We as human beings can do a virgin birth. None of us can do a resurrection. They're trying. You know, if you want, you can pay $50,000 to some company in Kentucky who will freeze your body until the world's a better place, and then you'll be resurrected and find that you live in Sydney and Donald Trump is the Pope. I mean, you can... No, I don't think it's easier to believe in the resurrection occurred. If we accept Jesus is born of a virgin, my question is, why was that necessary and why was he born of a virgin? I think that's the same question, so I'll answer it as the same. It's not to do with the idea of sex being dirty or all this kind of stuff, as sometimes people espouse. It's to do with this. What the church would call the teaching of original sin. All human beings are born in sin. For Jesus to be our Savior, he would need to be free from sin. So what was happening, I think, is that he was fully human. He had, all the chromosomes from Mary. But he was born, and it's interesting that the woman is the one who provides, if you like, the humanity, and the it's the man who doesn't. But I think it's designed to set him apart, to make him fully human, but also to set him apart from sin, so that he was born without sin and continues without sin. And I think it is tied in with that, but that's much more complex than that. What's the difference between being nice and being loving? Jesus said to be loving. Is that different to being nice? Yes. The word nice is not found in the Bible at all. I'm not even sure what being nice means. My mother used to say to me, but David, that's not nice. Behave yourself. Other people write to me and say, "But you're not very nice." And I'm going, yeah, I'm sorry. That's just the way I am. You know, I can't help it. I was born that way. I was predestined. Whatever you want to say. I'm just not nice. Loving is entirely different. Nice people don't give their lives for people. Nice people are polite. Nice people are often incredibly fake. I prefer the word gentle, kind, loving. I don't know if you've seen the Clint Eastwood film Gran Torino. It's a brilliant film. I absolutely love it. If you haven't seen it, you must see it. A wee spoiler aspect of it, I'll not give you the ending, which is phenomenal. But Clint Eastwood plays this grumpy old guy in a working class suburb, I think in Chicago or somewhere, Detroit, run down, and the area's been taken over by Cambodian and Vietnamese immigrants, and they've become gangs and so on. And Eastwood is horrendous because he's this white guy living next to, and he uses all the racist terms possible, right? And you're sitting in the cinema going, oh, ouch, ouch, ouch. And his family, who've moved out to the suburbs, his son's a lawyer, another one's a businessman, and they come in, Dad, you can't say that, or Dad, you can't do this, or Dad, you can't do that. And here's the interesting thing. His family are really nice and don't say the wrong things, but they do nothing for the refugees and nothing for the immigrants. Eastwood, although he calls them every single kind of name, even to their face, and they have a go at him back, Eastwood eventually, well, I'll spoil it for you, sorry, he ends up giving his life for them. To me, that's the difference between nice and love. Nice is, I'm not going to bother with you, I'm just going to be really nice to you, but no, I'm not going to interfere with your life, you're not going to interfere with mine. Loving is giving yourself for other people. Is it reasonable to surmise that writings about Jesus in the first century AD would have been destroyed during the Roman crushing of the Jewish revolt? No. Why not? Because Jesus warned the disciples to get out of Jerusalem. Before he died, he said, there's going to come a time when you will see these signs, get out, because there's going to be such desolation. There was. Possibly 1 million Jews were killed when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in the year AD 70. And we know by then Christians had scattered all over. We have evidence of Christians from North Africa, as far as Spain. Those of us in Scotland like to believe that the apostles went straight away to Scotland because they knew it was the real Jerusalem. St. Andrew, of course, he came, if you're a Mormon, you think Jesus went to America to tell you that you are really the chosen people. But I'm sorry, that is madness. But the Christians did scatter all over the Mediterranean. And again, because of the way that writing is done, it's not mass-produced, carefully copied down. Remember also that the Gospels were the last writings in the New Testament, not the first. Because until the apostles died, and the apostle John didn't die probably till around the year AD 100. So until the apostles died, they were still there as eyewitness testimonies. It's only later on, about 30, 40 years after the death of Jesus, that they began to write the things down. So I don't think they were destroyed. And I just think it's much more reasonable to believe that Roman writings of the time would not have had writings about Jesus. Then the last question, the gospel writers often make mention or comments about the names and identities of unimportant. For example, Mark's naked guy who ran away. Is this not an example of the unaffected and straightforward account? Yeah, it is. Another example is this. When you read the four gospels, some people will instantly go, but wait a minute, there's differences between them, therefore they can't be true. But I'm sorry, if you've got four witnesses in court and they all give exactly the same testimony, you're going to think they've just been in a room and put that together. Because nobody gives exactly the same testimony. We've all got different observations. And also, according to how we remember things, we've got different observations. So even my wife and I will give different descriptions of an event that happened to us. And I think that this is the fact that that happens in the Gospels. Now, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, preserved the writers so that they conveyed the truth. But I think the fact that they are different historical accounts is more a testimony of the likelihood of the truthfulness of them than if they were identical. Indeed, if they were identical, from a historical point of view, I'd be very, very inclined to dismiss them. The fact that they are not identical is a key factor in establishing their historicity, or at least the belief that the authors themselves thought that they were writing about historical events. Okay, I think that's sufficient. I realize that unlike me, you guys all have work to go to. I just have to go and speak to some Anglican priests or vicars or whatever you call them.
Well, let's thank David.
Thank you.
For these last 3 weeks. Thank you very much, David.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.